And before we get there, I wanted to mention two other things we've got coming up briefly. On Tuesday, this upcoming Tuesday, is our annual Police and Firemen's Luncheon. That's where we get together with the police and firemen of the city of Sandy, and from 11 a.m. till about 9 p.m., they just come in all throughout the day, and we just love on them. We tell them how much we appreciate them. We have food. We've got some raffles, and we just sit and we talk with them and let them know that we appreciate their work for our city. You know, we are co-partners in trying to make our city flourish, and so we want to reach out and let them know that we love them. The second thing that we've got coming up, this will be the first week after Easter, so in 2 weeks we're going to do the first of our two new members classes. And so if you have been asking me or you've been thinking, hey, I've been dating Sandy Ridge for a while and it's time to pull the trigger, the way to do that is our new members class. And so it's a one-hour class right after the service. I believe the first one is on April 8th, so in 2 weeks. We'll provide a meal and we'll get together and talk about what being a member of Sandy Ridge means and who we are as a church. Now, we do need you to come to both classes, so plan on coming on the 8th and then the 15th, right after church for an hour. So let me pray for us and then we've got some work to do. Father God, we thank you for the opportunity to get together and worship. Lord, we pray that you would become more at our expense, Lord. Help us to be less so that you can be more. Lord, especially as we are leading up to Easter, the most significant holiday on our calendar as Christians, we pray that you would prepare our hearts and get us in the right place. And Lord, just that we would be able to appreciate everything that you have done on our behalf and how wonderful you are. In your name we pray. Amen. So, in Luke 23... as we are leading up, there's going to be kind of a big chunk of narrative that we're going to move past quickly so that we can actually talk about Easter on Easter next week. So that would be pretty cool. That means today we're going to talk about Jesus' death. And so we're going to start in chapter 23, verse 32. But before we get there, I want to talk about a couple of things that happened to Jesus. So he has a trial. Right? He has a couple of trials, actually. He has one for the Jewish authorities, and then he has one with the Romans. And the trial that he has is with Pontius Pilate, kind of the administrator of the area, the top guy. And Pilate can't really find any fault with him, but the crowd, who is made up of Jewish nationals, many of whom have been planted by the religious authorities, they just make it clear that there's going to be a domestic disturbance if Jesus is not condemned. And Pilate tries to give every out that he can. He even gets to a point where he says, hey, I'll give you an option, okay? I've got this thing going where I will release a prisoner every once in a while, and I'd like to release Jesus because, frankly, I don't think he's done anything wrong. And so here's the option. You're going to release somebody. It can either be Jesus or Barabbas, this guy who is a stone-cold murderer. This is a nasty guy. He has killed several of your neighbors, so who do you want to release? And the people say, Barabbas, give us Barabbas, kill Jesus. So, Jesus is condemned to death. That's the penalty for blasphemy, which is what he was accused of. And it's going to be death on a cross. It's meant to be the kind of death that's going to discourage anyone from ever blaspheming God ever again. And so they beat him up, right? And Jesus is at a point where he's lost a lot of blood, right? They have beaten the tar out of him. He's just, you know, sweating and dripping. He's dehydrated. And he's got to carry this cross to the place of his execution. Now, it's actually not that long of a walk, but because the whole point of the cross is to be a deterrent against further action, the whole point was to be so disgusting and so brutal and so public that no one would ever think of doing something that would put you on a cross, they made him actually walk the long way, we think, through town. Now, when he was carrying the cross, a lot of times we have this picture of him with like this 9-foot-long thing on his back. That would have been too heavy. I mean, it was super heavy. No person could carry that, especially after a beating. So they usually just had the crossbeam. You know, the up and down portion, it stayed where it was, you know, at the execution spot. And then you would carry the crossbeam, and they'd lash the two together, and then you'd be crucified. Now, they beat up Jesus so bad, apparently, that he wasn't able to carry the crossbeam. even as it was. And so they had to conscript somebody. And this was something the Romans could do. You know, they were an occupying force. And by law, they were allowed to come up. And I guess the famous example is they could ask a Jewish citizen to carry their military pack for a mile. You know, and so you were obligated to do that. And you could, after the mile, you could kind of go and do your thing. That's why Jesus says, hey, if they come up and ask you to carry their load, do it for another mile, as a way to stand out and be part of the movement of the kingdom of God. So they found a man named Simon, and they said, hey, you're going to carry the crossbeam. And he said, I guess I don't have a choice. I will do that. Now, Jesus was brought outside of the city, and that's where we pick up in Luke 23, verse 32. Now, two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with Jesus. And when they came to the place that's called the Skull, there they crucified him. And the criminals on his right and on his left, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching, but the ruler scoffed at him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself, if he is Christ of God, his chosen one. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, if you're the king of the Jews, save yourself. There was also an inscription over him, this is the king of the Jews, the word of the Lord. Now Jesus was crucified outside of the walls of the city. This is the way they did it. First of all, because you would usually leave people up on the cross for a while as kind of a deterrent to further action. Remember, the cross was designed to keep people in line. And so they would actually put it outside the walls of the city, directly outside. So anyone who came into the city would see people hanging on the cross as criminals, and they would know, don't do anything out of line in this city. This is a city of law and order. This is a city where the rules are maintained, and whatever you do, don't start a rebellion, or this is going to happen to you. And so Jesus was persecuted there. It was called the Skull. You know, it might have looked kind of like a skull, or it could just be the fact that that's where a lot of people were executed. We don't know. But we do know that's where Jesus died. Now, Jesus does something very interesting. You see, he calls out to God and says, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing, which is very interesting. It's pretty impressive, because this is the kind of thing that Jesus has been preaching throughout his whole ministry. This sort of grace, this transcendence of our natural hatreds and our natural enmity toward people who hate us. This is the kind of thing where Jesus is coming out and saying, our real enemy isn't other people, it's the spiritual forces behind them that are prodding them and pushing them. And so, even while he is suffering and even while he's up on the cross, he says, God, forgive these people, even though they hate me and they are murdering me, and this is more cosmically unjust than they could possibly know, forgive them because I love them. That's the reason why I'm up there. You see, Jesus is the kind of preacher who practices what he preaches. Amen? Now, they divided up his clothing, which is interesting, and it's important because it fulfills a prophecy in Psalm 22. The psalmist is saying, Lord, protect me. Everyone's out to get me. Everyone wants to kill me. That's a lot of the psalms. But one of the things he says is, they split up my clothing. I'm not even dead yet, and they are divvying it out. And that is, in fact, exactly what happened to Jesus. Now, the other thing that's interesting is he didn't respond to everyone's mockery, which for me seems like it would have been one of the most difficult portions of this whole thing. I mean, the suffering was unreal, to be sure, and we won't subtract from any of that. But part of this is there's something about us and our humanity that finds it very difficult when we have the power to do something to refrain when people are mocking us, right? So you have the religious leaders, who I assume are the Pharisees and the ones who are pushing for him to be executed. You see them standing up and saying, see, everyone? He was saying that he is the king of the Jews. He was saying that he is God himself, and yet he doesn't look so powerful to me. I just see a man who's got bloodied and who is on the cross and who's going to die in a couple of minutes. If he were really God, wouldn't he just get down and smite us all? Go ahead, smite us. Here we are. We're right here. Get down off your cross. Looks like you're suffering. Are you suffering? Does it hurt? Why don't you get down if you're really God? And then the pagan Romans hop right in, you know, because these soldiers, I mean, their soldiers are kind of crass. They're probably a little bit bored on city duty, and so they hop in as well, and they're saying, yeah, you don't look so great to us. Hop down. Save yourself. Call a multitude of angels to come down and bring you down off the cross, if that is who you are. Now, here's the thing. Could Jesus have called a multitude of angels down to protect him? Yeah, he's God. It goes so much farther than that. It says that the soldiers and the people were spitting on him. You know, because the whole point of this whole charade was meant to be humiliating and undignified. He was stripped of all his clothing. He was naked. He was beaten up. He was bleeding. He suffered and died while everyone was mocking him and laughing at him. So part of this was people were encouraged to go and spit on him, you know. He said, I'm thirsty, and instead of giving him something normal to drink, they gave him vinegar, you know, this nasty stuff that he was probably gagging on. Not only could he have put an end to all of this, but in Colossians 1 and John 1 and Hebrews 1, it tells us that Jesus Christ, Jesus the Son, Jesus the second part of the Trinity, is the part of God who created and maintains creation. He holds it all together, it says in Colossians 1. So that means the molecules of the spit that they were spitting onto him, down to the atom level, everything that's swirling and rotating and holding it all together, Jesus is the one who is maintaining that. How incredibly ironic. The very people mocking him and spitting on him couldn't even spit, couldn't even exist. The universe wouldn't hold together without Jesus. That's the power he had. And yet he refrained. He held back for his love for them and for us. That's impressive. I don't know that I would have had the power to do that, because I've been in pain before. I've never been crucified. I assume it's what I've experienced, only exponentially more so. But the one thing I do know is I don't like having to deal with anything else when I am in pain. I don't want to be annoyed. I don't want people to come and, you know, give me the business. I don't want anything. I just want to focus on the pain and power through. And to have people mocking you while you are suffering is one of the worst psychological type things. I think I would have broken and gotten down off the cross, and then it would have been payback time, right? But thank God it wasn't me up there for so many reasons. There's a difference between weakness and forbearance. The soldiers mistook Jesus' inaction for weakness, but instead it was an incredible kind of strength. Now it says that above him there was a placard, and on it it said, the King of the Jews. In another gospel we see that it was written in three languages, Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. In Latin it says, Jesus Nazarenus Rex Iudaeorum. This is the King of the Jews. I think it was kind of almost a joke that the Romans put up there, because you know, they didn't really think he was the King of the Jews. But that's, you know, kind of why Jesus was being executed. And so the whole point was kind of a practical joke. Let's put this up there, and people walk by and see the cross, and they'll be like, yeah, this guy, he got a little bit above his station, right? He got too big for his britches. He thought that he would move up in the world and become king, but look what happens to people like that. Everyone stay in your lane, stay in your place. Don't cause trouble while you're in the city of Jerusalem. Now, Jews didn't like this much. They felt it wasn't quite sarcastic enough. And in fact, the reason he was up there was for blasphemy. Let's not pretend that anyone is the King of the Jews. Let's not pretend that anyone is God, like Jesus says that he is. And yet, there it was. And what an incredible bit of irony. Because it was meant as a joke, but it was, in fact, true. Was it not? Jesus is the King of God's people. Jesus is the King of the kingdom of God. It's incredible. And I love how, in God's cosmic irony, what was meant to mock him actually declared the truth and save us all. Let's keep reading in verse 39. Now, one of the criminals who was hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you're under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we're receiving the due reward for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." So though he is in the middle of being crucified, one of the criminals decides to join in with the rest. And that is a wonderful picture into human nature, is it not? He's not even, unique with his things. He's just repeating what everyone else is saying. Yeah! He's hanging up there and he says, "Yeah, why don't you get down if you can? You're nothing. You're weak." Okay. But the other criminal, do you notice this? He looks across and he says, "What are you doing? First of all, you're going to die too. If he's weak, you're just as weak. But second of all, there is something qualitatively, quantitatively different about this man than you and I." We have to assume they were present at his trial because he says he has done nothing wrong. You look at the evidence against him and it's paper thin. This is a sham. This is unjust. This man doesn't deserve to be here. Why don't you be quiet and ignore him? I don't know if this man saw some of the miracles that Jesus had done, if he had been present at any of his ministry, but something causes him to become a believer while he is up there on the cross, to join the movement of the kingdom of God. And he turns to Jesus and says, "I don't know what's going to happen once we die here, but I know I want on board. So there is something special about you. You clearly have God's ear. Please remember me. Whatever happens after we die here, I know that something will continue. Please remember me." And Jesus says, "That's the way it works. If you believe that you can't get there in and of your own power and you need God to intervene, if you repent for what you have done, that is what is required. That is the message of the gospel. That is the entirety of the Old Testament points to it. That is what the entirety of the New Testament points to. That is what the life and ministry of Jesus points to. That is the message of the gospel. Today, you will be with me in paradise." Yes, yes, and amen. And the passage closes, the passage in Luke of Jesus' death. In verse 44, it says, "It was now about the sixth hour." Their clock was different from ours, so don't try and figure that out. "And there was darkness over the whole of the land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, says, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' And having said this, he breathed his last. And when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, 'Certainly this man was innocent.' And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they had saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance to watch these things." As Jesus died, the sun extinguished itself. It doesn't say so in Luke, but we see in the other Gospels there was a large earthquake that shook the ground. In the temple, the curtain was ripped from top to bottom. And I'm not talking about a curtain like you would have on your windows. The curtain in the temple was thick, and it was incredibly heavy. It was solid, solid material. It was as good as a wall. And it ripped from top to bottom. Now I wonder, around the time that all of these things were happening, how many of the soldiers and the rulers who were there started to feel less clever, less kind of like they're on top of the world. They're making fun of Jesus. "Why don't you get down off the cross if you're really God?" And then he dies and the sun goes out and the ground starts shaking. That's enough, I think, to humble us a little bit, to humble them. Certainly the centurion, who was kind of the supervisor on scene, he was the top Roman guy there, he kind of starts mumbling, you know what? I think he actually may have been who he said he was, given all of the weird physical phenomena that are going on around here, and everyone else just sort of gets quiet, and the mockery stops. And one of the most beautifully symbolic parts of this is that temple curtain getting ripped. We've talked a fair bit throughout the book of Luke about the temple. The curtain was on the inside. There were these different layers, and each layer was more restrictive as to who could come in. So the outside one was anybody, as long as they were ritually pure. Then inside was only Jews. Then inside was only male Jews. Then inside that was only priests. And then within the section that was cordoned off by this giant curtain was only the high priest, and that only once a year. It was the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant of God was. It was where God, his presence fully resided, and it was where only one person once a year, if they were perfectly holy, could go into. God wanted everyone to know that he is holy, which means set apart. It means separate. It means better than you. That was the whole point of the temple, was so that everyone had a very visual symbol, an imposing symbol of how far away God was from them. And then look what happens. Jesus dies. And it's ripped in half. It's ruined. It's broken. This symbol of our separation from God is destroyed. And notice, Luke goes to great lengths to show that it's not destroyed, you know, just like it's ripped in half, from top to bottom. From God to us. God took it on himself to destroy that barrier between us and himself. And he did it at the very moment that Jesus Christ died for us. Amen. Amen. It's awesome. It's a great symbol. Now, there's some other details of Jesus' last moments that are not detailed in Luke. I do want to mention them. We saw the vinegar that was held up when he asked for something to drink. In Matthew, it tells us, he shouted out at one point, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" He's quoting a psalm again. And then once he died, there were several very specific things that happened that were unusual for a crucifixion that happened to fulfill prophecy. Normally, the way that crucifixion worked is actually suffocation. You know, they put you in a position where you couldn't breathe, and you had to kind of rearrange your body. They give you a little shelf that your feet were on, and you could push up to breathe, and you had to do that. And eventually, because of the beating and the loss of blood and just the general pain of the whole thing, you couldn't do that anymore, so you suffocated. And so usually when it was time to verify that everyone was dead, you know, when they'd suffered for a while and that was enough, they'd go through with a big sledge and they would break people's legs so they couldn't push themselves up. They didn't do that for Jesus. And that's important because one of the prophecies about the Messiah was that he would not have any of his bones broken. So they didn't break any of Jesus' bones. Rather, they came up to him and said, "Wow, he gave up really early. That beating we gave him may have gone too far. He's clearly dead. Just to make sure, we're going to stick him in the side with a spear." And they did, and blood and water came out. And again, I had mentioned the earthquake. Also, in Matthew, it says that several people who were known to have died when Jesus died, suddenly people saw them walking around for a little bit. So that's, you know, different. But again, it was one of those situations where if you were in Jerusalem at the time, you knew something had happened. Something big had gone down. Now, Jesus has died. Jesus had died. You'll have to come back next week for the exciting conclusion to the saga. It gets better, right? But this is the lowest point. Now, in the meantime, I do want to talk about this, and this is what I want to end with today. There are so many different ways we can approach this. There are so many different things that we can take out. There are so many different elements that we could camp on. Here's what I want to talk about today. This last Friday, so 3 days ago, 2 days ago, in Trèbes in southern France, there was a terrorist attack. A guy decided to shoot at some police officers as they were getting back from their morning jog. They chased him, and he took up residence in a supermarket. While he was there, he killed a couple of people and took the rest hostage. Now, as they were doing a hostage negotiation, the police and the French SWAT team were able to get a bunch of the hostages out. In fact, there was only one left that the guy had taken as a human shield. Now, this is what's incredible, and you really don't see this very often. One of the police officers named Arnaud Beltram. Arnaud Beltram. He stood up and said, I'd like to talk with the hostage taker here. And he offered the hostage taker a deal. He said, I would like to trade my life for the woman that you've got right there. I'll be your human shield. Let her go, and I will take her place. And amazingly, the guy agreed to this deal. And so the woman ran with her head down and was able to get away. And as Arnaud was walking up, gunfire erupted, and he was hit multiple times. And then the police stormed and killed the attacker. Now, yesterday on Saturday, Arnaud Beltram died from his wounds. He gave his life to save a captive. Now, it's going to take a while, I think. It's going to take weeks and months and years for the nation of France to come to grips with what exactly happened and what exactly this means. But the one thing that is abundantly obvious to anyone, it's obvious to us as we're sitting here hearing about this, it's obvious to the French people, it was obvious to the French president who came out and gave a statement yesterday, was this man was a hero. He has done something unusually brave and laudable. He has done something amazing. Romans 7 and Galatians 3 in the New Testament say that we are all captives. Human beings are all captives from the moment that we're born. We are hostages. We're hostages to sin and death. Are we not? Every human being, despite the effort that we put in to try and buck that and be good, despite the effort we try and put in sometimes to love God, despite the effort that we put in to not die, happens anyway because we are hostages. It is without outside of our power to do anything to stop that. And so as we today contemplate Jesus' execution, probably the second most important moment in the history of mankind after his resurrection, which we'll explore next week, as we contemplate this, I want you to think of this analogy. We're all hostages. We are all captives. Every human being. We're being held by a maniac and we are going to die. And Jesus has stepped forward and said, I will take their place. Take me instead. Use me as a human shield. Put me in danger and let them free. Now I wonder what this woman whose life was saved must be thinking today. She's had a couple of days to go through the horror, go through the shock. I assume it's going to be quite some time before she can get back to any sense of normalcy, and yet there's something called survivor's guilt, where someone goes through a terrible experience, where someone dies, and they say, why me? Why did I live and this other person died? I would assume it's even more intensified here, as she's thinking, why did he give his life for me? He didn't even know me. Now he's got a widow. Now he's got brothers and parents who have lost their son for me. Why did he do this? What's special about me? Why would he step in on my behalf? And as part of this, I imagine, and I think you can imagine, that she feels some sort of deep obligation toward this man, right? I know I would feel it, wouldn't you? He stepped in and saved my life, and I owe him something. I can't give him anything because now he's dead, but maybe what I can do is make my life worthwhile from this point forward. You know, I'll try and be a good person, or I'll try and be kinder, or, you know, I'll try and get involved with something that can make my life worth what he has done here. Now, our Savior, who stepped in on our behalf. He wasn't a police officer, he was a king. And while we lack the tangibleness and the vividness of actually having someone, you know, with a gun to our head, we are, make no mistake, at no less risk in our natural state. It's actually far worse what we are born into than having someone just murder us. We're talking about eternal destruction is the phrase that the Bible uses. Perdition, hell. Sometimes I almost wish that we had that physicalness of someone holding on to us so we realized what a state we were in. But Jesus stepped in as a king and saved us. Now, we ought to have the same feelings of obligation that this woman, no doubt, is feeling, that people in these sorts of situations feel. Why us? And what can we do to even begin to repay this? Now, to be sure, he didn't do this for anything that we could do. He did it because he loves us, the Bible says. And that's unconditional. You can't screw it up. You can't be so bad enough that you're not worthy of God loving you. It's not possible. And yet, there is something about us that's right and good, that now that he has gone through this and our eyes are open to our estate, we should be able to look at that and say, now what can we do to make it worthwhile? Now that he's done this for us, and if we accept what he's done, we can be freed from this debt, justice that ought to be performed, this, you know, eternal destruction. What can we do now to repay what he has done? There's no repaying it, but it's not wrong to ask that question. And I think the answer is this: Jesus is a king, and he is part, he rules over something that the Bible calls the kingdom of God. Now, not only is this a physical kingdom that he's going to bring back when he returns, but this is also a movement that exists right now today. It's a movement that every Christian is a part of and ought to be a part of. So something I want to leave with you during this time of year, when we're thinking about the enormity of what Jesus has done, when we are thinking about how he stepped in to act as a human shield on our behalf, what can we do to repay that? The answer is this: get involved in the movement. Get plugged in. Take a look at what the Bible says about the kingdom of God. The entire New Testament talks about it and what we can do to serve Jesus and be a part of his movement. Get involved, Christians, and make that the focus of the rest of your life. Become obsessed with the movement of the kingdom of God. Now, does that mean you don't do anything else? You're like, well, I guess I'm not going to the coffee shop anymore, and I'm not going to, you know, go skiing anymore, and I'm, you know, I'm just all day long, I'm going to sit there and rock back and forth and, you know, memorize scripture and all that. No, I mean, part of the movement of God is increasing human flourishing, and there's a natural biblical cycle, right, of work and rest, and that is good and that's healthy for us. But most of us, our problem is not that we're working too hard for the movement of the kingdom of God, right? Most of us, our problem is we only ever think about Jesus once a week when we're sitting in these seats here. And I think that the movement has suffered for it in our country and in our state. And so as we think of what Jesus does, this is the angle I want to take today. This is the analogy I want to push. And this is what I want to challenge you with. During this week, reflect on what he has done for you. And reflect on, am I being a good partner of the movement? Am I pushing things forward? Is God reaching out to me and calling me to do more than I am currently doing? And if so, why am I resisting? Let us pray. Father God, we thank you for what you have done. Lord, I often ask myself, what would I do in a situation like this? Would I be brave enough? Lord, I'm eternally grateful that you were brave, that what you did cost much more than any human being has ever paid, and you knew exactly what the cost would be going in, and yet you did it willingly anyway. And you suffered the indignity, and you suffered the pain, and you suffered the injustice of it all on our behalf because you loved us. Thank you. Lord, we pray that as we talk about these weighty things and as we consider the enormity of what you have done for us, that something would be stirred within us through our gratitude for what you have done, and that you would give us the ability and the desire to become more involved in your movement for your glory and for the good of our city. Father, please inspire us. Fill us with your creativity. Give us joy as we are serving you, Lord. And we pray that you would do big things, that you would bring revival to our city. We're only about 3% of the population understands the gospel and has secured eternal life. Father, we love you and what you have done, and we pray that you would do big things here. In your name we pray. Amen.